you notice, we are not on Easter passages or an Easter passage by any means, and we're not back in the Gospel of Luke either. As for the next handful of weeks, I wanted to take maybe a brief, respite or a brief break to maybe just talk about a few things especially pertinent to our church. And so this week, as you can maybe see from this passage, we're talking about unity. And to maybe introduce this topic of unity, I'll just say it this way. I'm sure at one time or another, we've all sat in a church, regardless of denomination, whether it's this one or not, and listened to a preacher preach about how God answers prayer. You know, we ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. These words, along with many others, are perhaps hanging on a plaque in your kitchen, or maybe they're on a note card tucked away in your Bible. Really, it's Christianity 101, the basics of being a believer, knowing the who, the what, the when, and the where of prayer. You know, J.C. Ryle had it right when he said, prayer is to faith what breath is to the body. He understood the essential nature of prayer and really the part that it plays in our Christian vitality, our Christian health. And I think we know its importance as well. We've heard it preached to us all of our lives. We've heard it in Sunday school. We've heard it in videos, devotions, articles, all the above. The importance of prayer and going to God so that he may answer our prayer. So perhaps as maybe your mind spins thinking of the many sermons you've heard or messages you've heard or Sunday schools or VBS things you've heard about being diligent to go to God in prayer, let me ask you this. Have you ever heard a message where the pastor or the preacher was trying to get you to be the answer to God's prayer? Not to necessarily be the prayer asker in the situation, but to be the prayer answer in the situation. If not, then today is our lucky day as we look at John 17, the passage we just read together. In John 17, our Lord is praying to God the Father. You can see with the language he uses, he's talking to God. It is the night before he's about to go to the cross. He's about to go to the garden. But before he does, before he and his disciples leave the upper room, all of the stuff we talked about last week in light of Easter, before all of this occurs, the resurrection, the crucifixion, all of it, before all of it, Jesus spends about four chapters, about a sixth of the Gospel of John, praying. He spends four chapters praying for his disciples. He prays for their obedience in John 15. He prays for the Holy Spirit's work in their lives in John 14. He prays for their resilience in light of what is about to happen in John 16. And then to end all of these prayers, he says this. He spoke all of these things, and lifting his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago when talking about Jesus' divine timetable. But we're looking at it this week because what he's telling his disciples, he's saying, Father, I am no longer going to be in the world. My hour in the world has come. The hour of my crucifixion has arrived. I am going to my death. I will no longer be physically present with my disciples. Therefore, God the Father, hear these prayers. Hear this prayer which I am about to pray. And it's this prayer that he's about to pray that I want to point us to today, because it is a prayer in which I would say we are the answer to the prayer. Again, if Jesus is the prayer asker in this situation, he is calling for us to be the prayer answer. And so, as Christians, as those diligent to do the Word of God, to obey God, to seek the will of God in our own lives, it'd be key to us then to know how we are to answer this prayer. And to know how to answer it, we must know what the prayer is in the first place. And so, Jesus tells us. And in these four verses we're about to look at, what we read for from John 17, 20 through 23, Jesus is going to give us six concepts or key parts of this prayer that we must understand if we want to obey it. And you'll find it in your outline. And the six parts should all be in your bulletin, but just on our outline, I gave us three. Because we're just going to look at three of them this week, as we'll probably finish the latter part next week. But number one, Jesus prays for our inclusion. Number two, he prays for our intimacy with God. Number three, he prays for our example. Number four, he prays for our exaltation. Number five, he prays for our efficacy or our effectiveness. And then finally, he prays all of these things, number 6, in light of God's eternal love. And again, I tell you, he's going to do all of this in 4 verses. And so as our study will have it, we'll look at those first 3 points for the sake of time today, and we'll look at these latter points. Again, talking how we can be the answer to God's prayer. And so it starts in verse 20 with our inclusion. Jesus says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." Now, this isn't so much the prayer itself as it is Jesus qualifying the prayer. At the very outset of this prayer, Jesus prays our inclusion. What he's doing is he's saying, the words that I'm about to say, I want everybody to know that this isn't just for the disciples in front of me. Because if he wanted that to be the case, he wouldn't pray. He would just say, I'm asking these things, God, on behalf of these alone, on behalf of the people in front of me. But instead, he says, I'm not asking this prayer for those in front of me. I'm asking it for all who will believe in me. And so what he's doing is he's pulling in all of believers of all time, starting with his disciples there in the garden, up to even us today. He's pulling us in. He's saying that those who believe in Christ through their word, there's still people today believing in Christ through his word. And so he's pulling in all believers from the time of Paul, from the time of the Reformation, even up until now. He's saying this prayer is for all of them. And so what that means, and it's important that I tell you this at the outset of our sermon, is that what he's about to pray applies to us. That this isn't Jesus kind of praying something that applies to his disciples, and then we're looking at it from a historical point of view. What he's doing is he's saying, what this prayer does is it applies to me. It applies to you. It applies to anybody who would believe in him. And so what we can't do then is just say that, well, this prayer is for a specific group of people on a specific group of night, and therefore I don't have to listen to what he's praying for. I don't have to be an answer to this prayer because it doesn't apply to me. A statement like that would be false. This prayer is applicable to us as it was to the disciples 2,000 years ago. Whatever claims it makes on them, it makes to us as well. Whatever demands it makes on their lives, it demands of each and every one of us as well. He did not pray it on behalf of these alone, but to all who would believe. It's an inclusionary prayer, and Jesus prays first and foremost for our inclusion. And so after kind of settling that and making sure there's no wiggle room for us to talk ourselves out of it, Jesus gives the prayer, starting in verse 21. Short and sweet, that they may all be one. Jesus prays that the people, the disciples standing immediately in front of him, the disciples in the time of the Apostle Paul, the disciples in the time of the Reformation, and Christians sitting in our church here today and churches all around the world today, he's praying that they would all be one. It's a prayer for unity. It's a prayer for oneness. But what exactly does this oneness look like? You know, what kind of oneness is he talking about? Because I can tell you that as a church, we are all one as people who attend a church called New Hope EPC that is a, you know, tax-exempt, charitable foundation, 501(c), all that. You know, we're united under that umbrella, that of just being a church. You know, just the title of a church. But what is the oneness that Jesus is praying for? Obviously, he's not praying for that. He's not praying for organizational oneness. He's not praying for corporational oneness. He's not praying that we would just be one because we all like to wear the same shirt with the same logo with the same name on it. Looking again at verses 20 and 21, he is praying on behalf of all Christians who will ever live, so spanning all sorts of denominations, spanning all sorts of churches, spanning all sorts of anything, that they would be one, even as God the Father and Christ the Son are one. And we know that the relationship that God the Father and Christ the Son have is not organizational, it's not denominational, but we know that it is intentional, relational, and loving. It is unified. Jesus says that our oneness or our unity or our ability to relate to one another must be exactly as God the Father and Christ the Son have unity. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. Think about what Jesus is asking for us. Think about what he's implying we should be doing. Jesus is saying that the unity which is to exist between us as Christians, so if we take the title Christian, he's saying there should be a sense of unity that exists between you and every other Christian. that mirrors the unity. God the Father, the creator of the universe, the eternally existent God of the universe, and the Christ, his Son, it should mirror the unity that they have. That is Christian unity. You know, what was it Jesus said in John 10:30? I and the Father are one. He identifies their same nature, same essence, same likeness, same person. John 1:1, very familiar to us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And not even that, but the Word was God. They were one. They are one. They will always be one. John 14, Jesus said in a conversation with his disciples, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. That sounds like they're one. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, the one speaking through me, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. And so verse 11, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me. Time and time again, Jesus tells his disciples, not only am I God, which that's huge. That's enough for all of us to, you know, begin to shake in our boots. But he says, not only am I God, but I have existed in perfect unity with God since forever. You know, he exists outside of time. They exist outside of space. They have always been one, moving, operating, and united as one. And we know this. Jesus has been doing God's will. He said it. I've been doing God's will since I've been on earth. I've been doing God's will since creation began. And I've even been doing God's will since before creation began, since before time was established. They were unified. There has never been a point where God, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as we know, the Trinity, the Trinitarian unity, there's never been a point where it has not existed. They are of one mind, one nature, one essence, one purpose, one power, and one life everlasting. And Jesus says, because we, the Trinity, are one, you as my body, you as Christians should therefore exist as one. You should live with this unifying oneness between you and other believers because God the Father and Christ the Son live with that same oneness. Just as it's part of God's nature to be eternal and in him and Christ to be one, since we have God's nature, we should therefore, with all those around us who have it as well, be one. Because that's what the Bible teaches, right? We have God's nature. Once we are in Christ, we are conjoined to him. Once we are in a relationship with Christ, we are made one with him. That's the language the Bible uses. Colossians 3:3, for you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ, meaning you cannot distinguish where Christ ends and where you begin, where you end and where Christ begins. You are hidden and one with him. 1 Corinthians 6:17, Paul tells the Corinthians, but he who unites himself with the Lord, which the uniting that occurs when we are saved, when we are brought into a relationship with him, the unity we have with the Lord is one, and it is with him in spirit. The Apostle Paul explained it to the Ephesian church this way. Again, you're going to pick up on a lot of the one lingo. There is one body with one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and in all and through all and all. One, 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 one. Over and over again. He's talking about there should be this sense of oneness. And because he is one, our faith, our spirit, the body of Christ, the hope of our faith, the baptism is all one. Why aren't you living as one? Jesus would say. Live like it. It's one thing for me to tell you just as a fact that the moment you place your faith in Christ, you are made one with him. It's one thing for me to tell you that as a fact. But it's another thing for us to comprehend the reality that you being just a, and me also, being just a speck of dust in this universe, being a assembled piece of earth that God gave life to, that the moment we professed faith in Christ, our earthly nature was replaced, removed, overridden, and our primary nature became the fact that we were made one with God of the universe. To where Christianity isn't just, I go to a Christian church on Sundays, I confess my sins, and I feel good about going to heaven. But Christianity is the fact that I have been made to have a simultaneous, singular nature with the Creator God of the universe. And now our nature, our spirits, our everything are intertwined so as to we are one. Now, I think the Mormons kind of get it wrong because they start to think that because of that is true, we're all gods. You know, they start to think we all have our own, you know, piece of God to us. We all become our own God in a sense. But that's not what the Bible's teaching. The Bible isn't saying that because God has become a part of us, we are now all gods and we're all doing our own little thing, having our own little worlds. But what it's saying is that when you profess faith in Christ, a portion of the Trinity of, you know, we receive the Holy Spirit, we receive our relationship with Christ, we become one with God the Father. When we become Christians, we are intertwined and united with them, so much so as the Trinity is united with itself. And so just to think about that, just as God is Christ, is the Holy Spirit, we are now in that group. We are now included. We are the fourth wheel of that unity. You know, if we are a Christian, we have the Holy Trinity in our own backyard, per se. It abides in us. It resides in us. It lives and breathes and moves in us every single day. Not so we go to church and we feel good and we leave church and then we're kind of removed from all things Christian. No matter where we are throughout the week, the Spirit and the Trinity moves within us. And that is why the Apostle Paul got so worked up talking to the Corinthians, because they were running around kind of living like a bunch of bozos and they were sleeping with prostitutes. And he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. And that last chunk there, that's the equivalent of the strongest language in the Greek that the Apostle Paul can use to say, never. May it never happen. Absolutely not. And he goes on, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, pulling it all together, glorify God with your body, because he is in there. He is moving. He is a part of you. You are one. You cannot separate your sin from him, because if you're going to go out and do something sinful, God is right there in you, being every single part of it. And how dare we unite God with sin? Therefore, glorify God in your body. Just as God's presence in the Old Testament, we know the temple, you know, the huge building, all the wood and the timber that was cut for it. Solomon had it all built. They lined it with gold. They put all this effort, I think it was like 13 years, into building this magnificent temple. In the Old Testament, that's where they went to meet God. That's where everybody knew, because of that building, that's where God was. But now, as Christians, as believers, on this side of the cross, New Testament Christianity, we have become the temple. Jesus said it talking to the lady at the well. He said, no longer do you have to go to that mountain to worship God. No longer do you have to go to the temple in Jerusalem to worship God. Instead, God seeks worshipers of truth, and those who worship him in spirit, because he is now inside the believer. We are the place where God himself dwells. And that's why it made no sense to the Jews, because they were so used to meeting God at a temple. And there's probably a lot of us even here today, or a lot of us that we know, who are so used to meeting God in a church, because there has to be a cross on the wall, and there has to be an altar or a podium or something up front, because that is the only place where God lives. And we can't get past the idea that God now is in us. That's what happens when we become a Christian. He takes residence in us. He becomes a part of us. We become partakers in the divine nature. That's how the Apostle Paul said it. And so then, as a result of that, for our second point, that means we should be a lot more intimate with God than the Jews, than the Old Testament, Temple Judaism, any of it would ever have been with him, because now God lives in our home. No longer is he just, I think even Christians fall into this camp, no longer is he just this floating being in the sky. No longer is he the traditional watchmaker that wound it up and just let it go for the earth and the world to sort its stuff out. Instead, he has become closer to us than we could ever imagine. So close, in fact, that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, for who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit that is in them? And what he's saying is, Of course God's going to know your thoughts, because now the Spirit lives in you. And just as you have your own thoughts and motivations and priorities and schedules and things you're always spinning your wheels in your mind for, God knows those things because now he's on the inside. He's tapped in to who you are as a person. I mean, he always has been, but now he resides even more so. Everything of ours becomes ingrained and tied to who he is because he abides in us. Nothing is separate from him. Nothing is kept from him. What is ours is his. What is his is ours. And that is the fellowship we have with God because of Christ Jesus. And that's what he's praying for in John 17. And frankly, the world does not understand that. You know, modern day philosophers, religious experts, and skeptics alike cannot comprehend the fact that we serve a God, that we worship God, and that that same exact God that we think of as the creator of the universe and the one who did this and did that and all these miraculous things and now lives in us. But that's exactly what Jesus prayed for. The night before he died, he prayed we would all be one, even as he and the Father were one. And he prayed that for this very reason, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. Jesus brings up two powerful realities regarding our unification. One divine reality and one earthly reality. The divine reality being he affirms our oneness with God, that they may also be in us. God the Father, Christ the Son, and now there's one more to bring into the mix, the believer. Jesus knows that if we don't live in fellowship and unity with our Christian brothers and sisters who are also made one with God, at the end, he knows that the world won't believe that God exists. Because the best testimony we have as Christians is that if you are made one with God, and I'm made one with God, and he's made one with God, then why don't we live as one? Why don't we live with the same mind, the same spirit, the same thoughts, the same motivations, the same priorities, the same goals? He's saying you all have the same mind. You all have the same spirit. So what on earth are you doing? He knows that if we're always, you know, there's the classic church leadership example of he knows if we're fighting over the carpet in the sanctuary and what color it should be, then what does that speak to the unity that exists among the body of Christ? Is he a God of anger, as we tend to be? Is he a God of division, as we tend to be? Is he a God of separation? Of course not. We know him as a God of mercy, a God of peace, a God of reconciliation, a God of bringing people together, as is displayed in the unity. Perfect function of love and grace and peace and everything exists in the unity of the Trinity. So then how are we displaying that? And that's the divine reality. The second reality, the earthly reality, is even easier to understand. Jesus prayed that the unity would exist in the church, as he prayed in verse 21, that we might all be in God, so that the world would believe that God sent Christ. And what it's essentially saying there is that if Jesus claimed to be the God of love and peace and mercy and all these things, but then his followers do not live that way, then what does that say about Jesus? What does that tell the world about our Christ? What will the world think if Jesus was out here preaching oneness and praying for our oneness, and then all we do is we go get in the church, and then we all divide and argue, and we really don't want to spend time with one another, and we're fine on Sundays, but anything beyond that's a little bit too much because this person annoys me. And he's saying, if all of this dynamic inside the church seems to be separation, what does that preach to us about a God of oneness? You know, there's a quote attributed to Gandhi that says, "I like your Christ, but frankly, I don't like your Christians." And I think a lot of people get their image of Christ from what they see in as Christians. And it grieves my heart, and especially if it grieves my heart, to see people in God's church, you know, fighting and bickering, and they're really spending time with one another, and they're really not focused on, you know, spiritual maturity and joy, peace, truth, all of those things that the church and that the Apostle Paul tells us to be concerned with. Then I can only imagine how God feels when we are doing those things, when we are splitting and fighting, and he's watching this exact kind of episode unfold of division. You know, oftentimes I think we as Christians seem to forget who we are, that we are, 1 Corinthians, temples of the Spirit. We are houses of God. And so we forget that. You know, we go over to our neighbor's house and we rake them over the coals for mowing too early in the morning on a Saturday. And so what does your neighbor then see about God in that? Or if I gossip with my coworkers about someone behind their back, what do those coworkers see? How do they see God in you when we do that? What image of God are they getting from you? That God allows that? That God permits that? That God is fine with the anger, the division, the separation, the harboring of grudges, the resentment, all of it. That he is fine with that. Ultimately, if I claim to be a Christian, and I claim to be spiritually one with God, as John 17 says, I claim to be inseparably united with Christ, as John 17 says, if I am a temple of the Spirit of God itself, then what testimony do I give to the world if I have no desire to be with God's people? If I have no desire to study God's word with God's people? If I have no desire to pray with God's people? I have no desire to be alongside God's people? What do we say to the world about our unity? It's really like we're broadcasting to the world that they should want to come to our church. They should want to know Christ and to experience Christ and to hear the gospel and to be a part of what God is doing here. But frankly, we really don't care for it. That we really don't like the other people here. That we really don't, you know, we tolerate them as best. It says living as if we're living, as if we don't understand the immense spiritual unity that already exists between us. And yet we overlook it. And that's the exact point of this prayer Jesus has been praying in John 17. He's praying that there would exist a spiritual gravity, this spiritual gravitation that would pull all of us together from every single walk of life so that we would be united under one cause, one faith, one Lord, and one God. We are one body. And as people with physical bodies, you know, we don't reluctantly feed ourselves. We don't reluctantly put ourselves to sleep at night. We don't reluctantly bathe ourselves. We look out for our needs. We look out for the needs of the body. We prioritize the body more than we'd prioritize other things. So then how do we as the Christian church, as the body of Christ, look out for the body in that way? How do we look out to the people around us and put their needs above our own? How do we look out to the people around us and even just say, I desire to grow closer to them, knowing that they are a part of this singular body to which I partake in? There's a passage in the book of Hebrews that I think really speaks to this. Hebrews 10, verses 24 through 25. In Hebrews 10, I think I have it up here. In Hebrews 10, the Holy Spirit is exhorting believers to persevere. He's essentially giving them the full manifesto on what it means to be a follower of Christ. And he spends the first 9 chapters telling us about the superiority of Christ. He's convincing us that if Christ is so magnificent, so amazing, so unified, so perfect, then why aren't we serving him as we should? And he spends 9 chapters saying Christ is superior to Moses, to the angels, to the Old Testament, to everything. And he follows it all up by saying, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised it is faithful. And then he ties the perseverance of verse 23 to the application in verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and deeds. Keynote, verse 25, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. If you've ever been asked or looking for a verse that explains why Christians gather on Sunday, why we gather at least once a week, this is it. After reading this verse, you cannot tell me that you are an obedient Christian unless you are plugged into a local church, you are growing alongside and encouraging and spurring those in that local church, and you are serving God in that local church in the context of the body of Christ. The verse literally says it. People were getting in the habit of not meeting together. Christians were getting, so-called Christians, might I say, were getting in the habit of not meeting together, not praying together, not reading God's word together, and because of that, they were not, verse 23, holding unswervingly to the hope of Christ. They disregarded their faith. They disregarded their Christianity and the Christ-like focus that it should have by not meeting regularly with those who are a part of Christ's body. My prayer is that this would be true of none of us here. My prayer is that we would understand the immense application and implications of the unity we have with Christ, and therefore we would be drawn to get to know and to be one with those in our church even more so. My prayer is that we would see the insufficiency of 1 hour a week of being able to bring unity in this church, of any church, with regard to building the relationships necessary, to building the fellowship that we're told to build, and to maintain spiritual unity over any and all divisions we might have. Our intimacy with God and our example to the watching world depends on it. So with that reality in mind, we're going to talk about the latter 3 points next week. And so I'll say much more and apply much more of this oneness and unity talk to us. But I just want to leave our study of God's word on a quote I found this week from A.W. Tozer. He says, 100 religious persons knit into a unity by careful organization does not constitute a church any more than 11 dead men make a football team. And we get the logic of that. That would not be a fun football team to watch. So then as followers of Christ, taking the first half of the quote, as people who call themselves Christians, as people who identify with a church or the church, what is it that unifies us? Is it the fact that we all walk through that door anytime between 9:20 and 11:40? Or is it the fact that there exists a unity given to us by God that makes us one? Now you could look at every single face in this room, and if that person is a believer in Christ, if you are a believer in Christ, then therefore there exists a unity between you and that person that God and Christ the Son had since eternity began. Do you feel like that unity exists between you and that person? Because I've always said this, our unity or our fellowship or the oneness of any church or really any organization, it is what you put in. You know, it's always the people who feel the most removed are usually the ones who are putting in the least. But it's those who feel the most connected are the ones who are pursuing oneness, pursuing fellowship, who are gathering together to pray together, study together, read together, you know, do whatever it is, because we have one unifying factor, the love and grace of Christ. And so again, I'd ask you to look at each person in this room and ask, where is the unity I share with that person? Where is the oneness that Christ praise I would have with that person? And maybe what can I do from here on out to be the answer to that prayer? I'll say much more about how maybe we can begin to do that next week. Let me pray for us. Lord, our minds cannot comprehend the unity that exists in an eternal God. That God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit before time, before space, before all things that even are infinite and or our finite minds can comprehend, before all of those things, you guys existed, guys, that's probably not the right word, you existed in perfect Trinitarian unity. And therefore, if we call ourselves Christians, there should exist unity between us. Not unity in that we like to pat each other on the back and say good morning to each other on Sundays and we feel good about it, but unity that means we love these people. As the Father loved the Son, so we love our fellow brothers and sisters. As the Father cared for the Son, we care for our fellow brothers and sisters. As the Son perfectly obeyed and served and loved the Father, we want to obey and love and serve those in our church. It should be almost just natural to us because it's our spirit. We don't have to convince ourselves to do it. It's the Spirit of Christ at work in us that would move us to do so. And so, Lord, as we continue to seek this unity, just speak to each and every one of us how we might do that. Lord, it's not something we just talk about and then we walk away and expect it to happen, but it's something we must apply. It's something we must change. You know, the status quo has to change, or else we get used to doing the same old, and before we know it, another year goes by and we're still in the same place in our faith. And so, Lord, I pray that these things would just reside in our heart. I pray that the Spirit would prompt us to act and obey on this, and that even next week as I preach on this, hopefully with a little bit more application to it, Lord. It would show us how we as a church body can begin to focus on Christ and be the answer to his prayer. So we thank you and we pray these things in your name. Amen.